Well, as we come now to the preaching of the Word of God, let's open our Bibles in the book of Psalms, Psalm 3. The book of Psalms, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for another day you have given us to set aside and to dedicate entirely to you. Father, thank you for so much. Thank you so much for all the blessings that you remind us today of the new creation that awaits us in the return of Christ and for all the blessings that we taste right now. For we have been adopted by you and we belong to you already. Father, as we come now to understand your word, Lord, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we would see the beauty of your law. May the preaching of your word, Lord, bring conviction of our sins and make us flee to Christ. May the preaching of your word, Lord, as well encourage us in our difficulties and encourage us to live godly lives for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen. Well, when I arrived here in the U.S. around 4 years ago, a little bit over 4 years, I was acquainted with a sport that's not practiced in my country, which is your football. Actually, football is a sport, in my country, is the same name that you use for soccer, which kind of made sense for me, because you really use your foot to play with. Nevertheless, what really was fascinating about football is the size of the players that are always in the field. I mean, they are really huge. They're monumental, and as they clash, as they collide, trying to win a yard and advance their team, you hear the cracking sounds of equipment and of bones at the same time. I mean, this is really all fascinating. Well, I invite you today to go into a football field with me. And you're all equipped. You have your helmets on. You're all geared up to play. And as you go on in the field, pick up the best players that you have ever imagined playing on the field. Now place them all in one side of the field, and on the other side, only you. That's not really going to be a very good match, will it? Because as soon as you grab that ball and you try to advance and you try to get more yards, as much as yards as you can, you have all the great players and you are all by yourself. You're all alone. You have all the other players against you. Monumental, gigantic men all opposing your progress, all opposing you as you try to advance with the ball. Opposition. This situation kind of resembles sometimes situations that we have in our life, doesn't it? Sometimes we feel that everybody is against us, just like you were a single player in a football field against a whole team. Maybe it's in our work because of our faith. We feel that we are opposed and persecuted. Maybe it is when we are in our families, in our own circles, when we have unconverted relatives or even parents or siblings, and they oppose your faith. They oppose you. Maybe it is the economical situation, as you have been struggling in. Maybe you sit here today and you have lost your job and you have been trying so hard to find a new one, and it seems that everybody's against you. Everything is opposed to you. You just can't find a good company. You can't find a good employee. You can't find a place. You see, in our situations, we deal every day with terrible opposition. And the world offers great reliefs from opposition, right? Not great, but they offer a diverse options for you to be relieved from your opposition. Some seek refuge in drinking. Some seek refuge in drugs. Some seek refuge in getting in debt, in using their credit cards and shopping as much as they can. Some find relief in their computer. Some find relief in their player console and their Xbox or PlayStation. But as true Christians, where resides the comfort when everybody's against us? What do we do as Christians when everybody and everything seems to be against us? Well, this Psalm 3, answers these questions for us today. David here tells us, describes a terrible situation he was facing. As we see in the very title of the psalm, this psalm was written when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And if you go back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15 down to 19, this four chapters describe the whole situation that David was facing. As we all know, David had committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba, and one of the things that was prophesied against David is that, yes, your sin is forgiven, David, but there are consequences for your sin. And we know that Absalom's revolt was one of the consequences of David's terrible sin. And we know that Absalom, a very influential man, very, very articulate man, he got together, he deceived the people of Israel, he deceived David's counselors, and everybody was against King David. But as we go through the psalm, we see that this psalm teaches us this morning, Christians, that when everybody's against us, we ought to flee to the Lord and be saved. When everybody's against us, when everybody seems to be opposing your progress, opposing you, flee to the Lord and be saved. We're going to consider this text under four headings. The first one is, remember the Lord when everybody's against you. The second one is, depend on the Lord when everybody's against you. The third one is, trust in the Lord when everybody's against you. And the fourth one is, cry out to the Lord when everybody is against you. Remember the Lord, depend on the Lord, trust in the Lord, cry out to the Lord when everybody is against you. As we come to the very first verse of this psalm, we see that the psalm starts with a very emphatic language. We see expressions like, many are my adversaries, many are rising against me. In verse 2, we see many have increased the number of those who are opposing me, have increased a lot. So we have this emphatic language that David is employing here to express the amount of people that is opposing him. And something that we ought to believe, we ought to be reminded of, is that this is King David. This is the man that had been applauded by the people. This is the man that had been made songs for. People sing songs about David. Remember, Saul slaying 1,000, but David slaying the 10,000s. And all of a sudden, the supreme king of Israel is without his king. He's without his kingdom. He's without his throne. He has been cast out of the realms of Jerusalem. He's now fleeing to the land of enemies, so that he can find some rescue. And here you have this emphatic language describing this amount of opposition that David was facing. And again, as we go back to 2 Samuel 15:12 tells us that David's son, Absalom himself, was against him. We know that the counselor of David, the man that was closest to him as well, is against him. And not only that, as we go on in the narrative, the whole people is against him. Everybody is against David. And this opposition is expressed in words. We see this in the second part of verse 2. We see, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance from him in God. The word deliverance here in the New American Standard, if you're reading from the ESV, you probably have salvation written there. And that's really a better rendering. That's actually, in my understanding, the best rendering for this word here from the Hebrew. And what the people were saying, the opposition was climatically manifested, saying, David, you are doomed. There's no salvation for you. You see, remember your sin? Remember you have committed with Bathsheba? Now is the time for payback, David. You're claiming to God, you're trusting in God. Well, God's not with you. There's no salvation for you being God. Not anymore. You're a terrible sinner. And now it has come time to pay for your sins. This is the discourse that characterizes David's the opposition that David was facing as he was fleeing from Absalom. No salvation for him. But it's interesting to note that as David faces this situation, as everybody is against him, he remembers God. The first thing he does, actually the very first word of this psalm, not only in the English rendering, but precisely in the Hebrew, the very first word is Yahweh. Well, if you notice in your translations, in your version that you're probably reading, you have the name Lord and all four letters are capitalized. And this is very significant. Why is this significant? Because here, David is using the covenantal name of God. David is here not addressing God as Elohim, which is a very common word in Hebrew to address God. He is not saying as well Adonai, which actually is translated as Lord. But he is using here the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh. He's remembering the God that has established a covenant with him. In face of all opposition, the first thing David remembers is the covenantal God that has established a relationship with him, an eternal bond that nothing can break. The psalmist complains, but he doesn't complain to the wind. He doesn't complain to his soldiers. He doesn't complain to those who still are with him. David could have fled to several solutions, but the only one that he takes, the only solution that he embraces, is to remember that he has a God that has established a covenant with him. David lacks family. He's lacking statesmen. He's lacking his throne. He's lacking everything. There's nothing for him anymore. But he seeks the Lord. He remembers God. He remembers his covenant. And you see, as we go through these two verses, we cannot really go further without really remembering the one that faced the hardest of the oppositions, can we? Because the opposition David was facing here is nothing to be compared to the opposition our Lord Jesus Christ faced. The opposition you are facing here, Christian, whatever it is, it's not to be compared to the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ himself faced. It's interesting, as we read again 2 Samuel 15:19, we see that David, as he flees, he crosses the Mount of Olives. And King David barely knew that in that precise mountain, our Lord Jesus, his Lord Jesus, was going to face the terrible and the worst of the oppositions. Oppositions from his own disciples when they fled. Opposition from one specific disciple, Judas. Opposition from the world, opposition from those in position of authority, opposition from the religious leaders of the day. Our Lord faced terrible opposition, the worst of them all. And actually, at the very cross, at that very last moment when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, "O Lord, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" That was the strongest opposition our Lord Jesus Christ faced. But it's interesting to note that in all his passion, in all his suffering, in all his opposition, just as David, our Lord never took his eyes away from the Father. But at his very last words was, "My God, in your hands I put my spirit." And you see, Christian, maybe you sit here today and you are facing indeed opposition in your life. Maybe you're facing terrible situations. Maybe you're here this morning and you are extremely discouraged because of a result from an examination that you did in the doctor's office, and you didn't expect that to be that way, and it's devastating. And you have this sickness now opposing you. But maybe you sit here today and you have this terrible opposition from among your coworkers. You do your job and you do your best, but it seems that everybody's trying to take you down. Everybody's trying to take your place. Maybe you sit here today and you are facing opposition against sin. There is a particular sin that keeps making you stumble, making you fall. And actually, the devil uses it to pronounce the same words that David's enemies were pronouncing to you. There is no deliverance from you. There is no salvation from you. You see, you're just a sinner, just like anybody else. You see, if you're facing these situations, the Word of God reminds you this morning, remember the Lord. Whatever the opposition you're facing, remember the Lord. Remember that these words are lies. The proclamation that there's no salvation from you is actually a complete lie, Christian. On the contrary, you can address the Lord on the same basis that David addressed him, that David remembered him. Has not the Lord made a great covenant with you? Yes, he did, didn't he? Because every time you come to the Lord's table, that's the blood of the new covenant that has been established with you and with you alone. The Church of Christ, the Bride of the Lord Jesus. You can address the Lord and you can remember Him at the same basis that David did. You can remember the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, you are the covenant, oh God, that has established with me the most excellent covenant. The covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ." Oh, flee to the Lord, Christian. If this morning you are sitting here and you are opposed, you feel opposed by all sides, flee to the Lord. Remember the Lord. Put your eyes upon the Lord. Remember the covenant that He has established with you in Christ. As we move on the psalm, we see that now after remember the Lord, David starts depending on the Lord. We see this in verses 3 and 4. As we read, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain." You see, now that David has remembered God, now he depends on Him. He remembered that there is this great God that has established a covenant with him that said to him, "Your scepter will not ever depart from the throne of Israel," and now he depends on Him. Simply as that. And the first thing that demonstrates this dependence, you see, there is this abrupt shift. In the first two verses, David is looking upon the enemies. His faces are up, his eyes are directed upon the enemies, upon their attitudes. They're very descriptive. He uses the emphatic language, but now David shifts his eyes, doesn't he? The enemies he puts behind, and now he looks to God. Now that he has remembered the Lord, his eyes are moved to Him. He doesn't pay attention to them anymore until the end of the psalm. But David cast his attention and his eyes upon the Lord. And the first thing that he declares is that the Lord is David's protection. He is his shield. But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. If you're reading from the King James Version, you're not going to see the preposition about there. But it is in the original verse, in the original Hebrew. And it's very, very important to give us the idea of the shield. Well, we kids, you know when you play knights in your house with one another, you have a little shield, don't you? And have a little sword. Now, if you want to protect yourself, what do? You put your shield in front of you. Is that right? But what happens if someone comes behind your back? You need to move the shield, right, to protect your back. But you see, for David, the Lord is a shield that's all around him. He doesn't need to move. This is why the preposition is so important. He's round about him. It's all around. The Lord is a shield and protects him from top to bottom. It protects him from all sides. The Lord is his protection. But not only that. That the Lord is his shield demonstrates a great intimacy with the Lord, doesn't it? Well, for a shield to protect you, you need to hang on to it. Is that right? You need to touch it. You need to embrace it. You need to put it close to you. And as David is trusting the Lord as his shield, he not only demonstrates that the Lord is his protection, but he also conveys this intimacy, this great relationship that David has with Yahweh. Yahweh, you are my protection, says David. Not only that, you are also my provision. We see when he says, you are my shield and you are my glory. Now the word glory here, especially related to a king, also and frequently conveys his possessions, his authority as a king, his dominion, the right to judge, to make laws. You see, but David has nothing anymore. It's all gone. David can't legislate. David cannot pronounce a law. David cannot pronounce a judgment because he's not king anymore. He has no possessions. He has no throne anymore. The palace is not his anymore. But what he says, Lord, you are my provision. You are my glory. My royal glory does not reside in the throne. My royal glory does not reside in the crown. My royal glory does not reside on all possessions that in authority that have bestowed upon me as the King of Israel. But all my glory is you. You are everything to me. You are my protection. You are my provision. You are my vindicator. As we read in the continuance of the verse, who are my glory? And the one who lifts up my head. And this expression, to lift up your head, is a very common expression in context of battle. This is really a military language, jargon. That as people was losing a battle, was cast down, they would bow down their heads. And here David is saying, well, even in the midst of the most desperate and the most unlikely battle that I could win, you are the one that lifts up my head. You are my vindicator. You will win the battle for me. You will win over those who oppose me, says David. You are my protection. You are my provision. You are my vindicator. And in verse 4, we see that Yahweh is the allied king. He says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Verse 4 is extremely important because it reminds us the way kings in ancient Near East used to relate to one another. You know, as a king, as a highest king or a very strong king would relate to a lesser king or a less powerful king, there was a treaty between them. And this was the treaty. If the lesser king was in trouble, he could cry out and the most powerful king would come and help him. And also the other way around. If the high king, if the most powerful king was in danger, he would cry out, and the lesser king, the vassal king, would come and help the higher king. That would be part of the treaty that these two kings would make with one another. And in verse 4, it seems that David is echoing this treaty. He recognized that God is the Lord. This is why he mentions the holy mountain. That's where the Lord, the throne of the Lord is established. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is established. That's the throne of God. That's where God is reigning. Although Absalom is in the throne of Israel, God is the one who reigns over the whole world, says David. And you are my allied king. And I can cry out to you, and you will come down from your throne and deliver me. Yahweh, for David, is his protection, is his provision, is his vindicator, is his allied king. And you see, this shift of focus, Christians, from the enemies of your soul, from your oppositors, to God himself, and trusting in him, depending on him, absolutely, is all over the New Testament. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says? For example, in Matthew 6, verse 25, this is what we read. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy much more than they? See, as we shift our eyes away from those who oppose us and we place them at the Lord, depending on him, this is the feeling that should abound in our hearts. This is dependence on the Lord. We see the same message, the same content of shifting our focus and depending on the Lord in the writings of the Apostle Paul. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything be prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And if that was not enough, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 6 and 7, we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Perhaps you sit here this morning, and you are in this precise situation, as just as David was, feeling opposed by all sides. But the Word of God reminds you this morning, Christians, that you are not only to remember the Lord, but you are to depend on him. Are you depending on the Lord? In your difficulties, in your troubles, as you face your oppositions, are you depending on the Lord? Husbands, are you depending on the Lord to be good husbands to your wives? As the whole world opposes you and actually tries you not to make the godly husband that the Bible commends you to be, that your Lord commends you to be, are you dependent upon him to be good husbands? Wives, are you dependent upon the Lord to be good wives, good mothers? Are you dependent on the Lord that he will guide your kids, that he is the one that will guide your sons and not let them go astray? You know, sometimes we think that if we press the right buttons, if we have the right programs, if we have the right literature, our kids are going to be okay. But you see, Psalm 3 reminds us that our dependence is to be upon the Lord, not on books. Yes, they have a part too. Not on schools or in homeschooling, not in different programs. Yes, they have a part too, but our total dependence, our anxieties and our troubles and our necessities and our needs, they're all to be cast upon our covenantal God. Young men, are you dependent on the Lord to give you a godly wife? Are you praying already for it? Young ladies, are you dependent on the Lord to send you a nice man, young lad, that will be a godly husband for you? Dependence upon the Lord. That was David's solution. As he looks at God, as he remembers the Lord, He depends on Him. He casts his anxieties upon Him. And as he does that, we see in the next two verses, 5 and 6, that as he remembers the Lord, as he depends on the Lord, he trusts in the Lord completely. Now that he is in complete dependence upon the Lord, upon Yahweh, upon the covenantal God, he trusts in Him completely. As we read, "I will lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of the 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me, around me." And you see, because of these two verses, this psalm was known as a morning psalm. If you're reading from the New American Standard or from other translation that has commentaries on it, you probably read as a subtitle or as an additional title, a morning psalm or a morning song, a morning prayer. It is believed by some scholars that these two verses indicate that this psalm, this prayer, was written in the morning of the battle against Absalom by David. I have no reason why not to believe in that. Because it really seems that David was pondering upon all these things before he went to bed, doesn't it? Isn't it exactly the moment when everything is calmed down and you are in the darkness of your room and everything is silent, you start thinking. As you wait your sleep to come, you start thinking about everything that happened that day. And sometimes you can be easily cast down because of all the terrible things that have happened in that particular day. But you see, David says, I laid down and I slept and I woke because the Lord sustained me. I could have a sound night of sleep, and now I have awakened. I am awakened now, refreshed, and geared up for battle, because I depend upon the Lord completely, and because I trust in Him, because my dependence naturally leads me to trust. And it's interesting that David here, because of his dependence and because of his trust in Yahweh, he can do two things that are very unlikely for any one of us to do in a moment of terrible affliction. First, he sleeps. How many of us can truly sleep when we are terribly assailed by a terrible problem? When a loved one is in a hospital, or when a dear couple is about to divorce, or in so many different situations, how many of us can truly have a good night of sleep in a situation like that? David could, because he trusted completely upon the Lord. As he remembered the Lord, as he depended on the Lord, he trusted in the Lord. See, when everybody's against you, flee to the Lord and be saved. But not only that, he not only trusts and can have a good night of sleep, but now he's fearless. Fear is gone. Fear has disappeared. As we read in verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000 people." And this certainly remembers of the huge army that Absalom had seeking to destroy David. Now he looked at all those soldiers and he says, "I'm not afraid of y'all. I don't fear you. Because the Lord is with me. Because the Lord sustains me. Because my trust, my faith is placed upon me." David's faith triumphs under fear. And the situation is kind of similar, but it's reversed to the disciples when they were in the boat with Jesus. Do you remember the situation? Jesus was with the disciples in the boat, and as they were navigating, sailing through the Sea of Galilee, there was a storm. And what happens? The presence of Jesus made the disciples feel very courageous and very comfortable. Is that right? No, that's wrong. They were afraid. They were completely afraid. They had the Lord of glory. They had the God incarnate in the boat. And they are afraid. He is sleeping. And then they wake up. Jesus says, "Jesus, we are about to perish and you do nothing? And you are laying there sleeping?" You see, this is exactly the reversal. As you have the Lord of glory as the Savior of your soul, Christian, trust in this great Savior. Trust in Him. You see, in all the psalm, you see no disappearance of the enemies, do you? In any moment in the Psalms, David says, my enemies are gone. My problems are over. He never says that. But one thing makes a difference with David. Is that in spite of the problems, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of all the opposition, he flees to the Lord and he finds salvation. He flees to the Lord and he finds redemption. Flee to the Lord, Christian, and find salvation. Find the triumph of what you fear. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you're fearing that terrible condition that you have been diagnosed with. Your last appointment to the doctor was a tremendous blow in your head. You didn't expect to hear what you heard. You expect good news and you received terrible news. But you see, it is when we remember the Lord and depend on the Lord and trust in the Lord that our fear becomes triumph. It is when we place and we cast all our anxieties in the covenantal God that has established a covenant with us. Our fear turns into triumph. And we can do just like David does. We can lay down, have a sound night of sleep, and wake up refreshed and ready to continue to live for the glory of this great God that has saved us and redeemed us. As we come to the end of the psalm in verses 7 and 8, we see that David now puts in practice all that he has been talking about. Remember, he said he remembered the Lord when everybody was against him. He depended on the Lord when everybody was against him. He trusted in the Lord, and now he cries out. Now he verbalizes, he vocalizes his petition. As we read in verses 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing upon your people. And in these two verses, David really summarizes the whole text. You see, in verse 1, he mentioned the accusation of his foes. So now he goes back to the foes, but he's not looking at the foes anymore. He's not looking at his enemies. He's still talking to God, isn't he? He's still addressing the Lord, but now addressing the Lord, pointing to his enemies as a third person in the discourse, in the dialogue. And in verse 4, we see that he was crying to the Lord, and now again, he verbalizes this cry. What was his prayer? And his prayer was, arise, O Lord. As we go back to the book of Numbers, or to the book of Joshua, we see that this formula, arise, O Lord, is the formula that the Israelites used to pronounce, used to shout, as they would engage in battle, as they would go into action. It's interesting that in the midst of all this opposition, you don't see David cast down in a corner, you know, heads down, and he's all depressed. The psalm is full of action. It's full of verbs that denotes action on the part of David. He remembered, he depended, he trusts, and now he cries out. And he trusts that the Lord will engage with him in battle. And what he asks for? Salvation, as we read in verse 7. Save me. You see, the verb began with salvation. That was the accusation of David's enemies. There is no salvation for you, David. There's no salvation for you. There's no redemption. There is no redemption from your sins. You are doomed. You are going to perish. That was the pronouncement against David. But here he says, save me, O Lord. He can ask confidently for salvation because he knows he's going to find it. And he asks for a complete reversal of what was going on. You see, in verse 7 we read, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Have you ever tried to speak without your teeth? you're probably not going to be very successful. You're probably going to blab. Some words may be heard, but you're not going to be very successful in understanding what anybody's saying without their teeth. And see, David is asking. You see, they have cried out against me. Their mouths were the instrument that they used to speak lies about me. Now shatter their teeth. Shut their mouths. Show, Lord, that you are with me. Show that I can trust in you. David asks for a complete reversal of what happened in verse 2. They have spoken, silence them. They have used their mouths, destroy the instrument of wickedness. And David concludes his point, affirming that Yahweh is the only true source of salvation. In verse 8 we read, salvation is from Yahweh. There's no one else, there's no other place that redemption, salvation can be found. And the very last sentence applies the psalm for all of us. That's why, Christian, you can appropriate this psalm for yourself. You see, David was always talking to first person, wasn't he? Many are arising against me. Many are my foes. And then he said, the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my king. But now he says, your blessing upon all your people. Not me, only. Yes, I am the king, David would say, I am the king, I am the one that you have been placed in a special position among the people of Israel. But the blessing of the Lord belongs to everyone. To all those who belongs to him. To all those that he has established a covenant with. The blessing of the Lord belongs to them. Not only to King David, but to me and to you as well, Christian. And you see, again, perhaps, as you face your oppositions during your lives, you're not, perhaps this is your problem. You're not crying out to the Lord. See, perhaps you say to yourself, well, the Lord knows my difficulties. I don't really need to talk to him, do we? Well, the Lord knows what are the afflictions of my soul. I don't really need to verbalize it to him, do I? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Well, this psalm, the Word of God reminds you this morning, Christian, that you are, yes, to cry out to the Lord. You are to verbalize each one of your petitions. Actually, this is what Paul says, this is what Peter says, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ says in the whole New Testament, that we are to cast upon our Lord each individual necessity that might be afflicting us. Are you crying out to the Lord? Are you verbalizing your anxieties, your opposition, your difficulties? Are you addressing him? Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid a great price so that you would have access with boldness to the throne of grace, didn't he? Wasn't it because he sacrificed his body? Wasn't it because of his perfect obedience, his passive and active obedience, as he was at that cross, as he cried that very last, didn't the veil of the throne, didn't the veil of the temple was ripped up from top to bottom? Indicating the free access to the throne of grace, to the presence of Yahweh. This is the presence that you have access to every time you bow your heads and you cry out to the Lord. As you face opposition, when everybody's against you, flee to the Lord and be saved. But very last, this complete reversal that we see in verses 7 and 8, we can't help of remembering of our Lord Jesus Christ again, can't we? He is the one that promises a complete reversal from all things. He has already conquered this complete reversal, didn't he? At that cross of Calvary, he has destroyed the enemies of your souls, the oppositors of your soul. You were once enslaved into sin, but now you're not anymore. You have acquired freedom from sin and the passive and active obedience of Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? He has already reversed. Just as David is asking here, that the Lord would reverse the discourse of his enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ has reversed the discourse of Satan against you. Once Satan claimed your soul, now he cannot anymore. Once Satan accused you, now he cannot anymore. Once death could lay hold on you, now death cannot anymore. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has reversed all these curses. The Lord Jesus Christ has reversed and defeated all the enemies of our souls. But there is still a last defeat and a last conquest to eagerly await for. That day, that great day when the Lord Jesus will return, and all tear will be wiped away, and all sin will be finally destroyed. The indwelling sin, Christian, that you're struggling against with right now, it will be fully destroyed at that day when Jesus returns through the clouds, and every eye will see, and every knee shall bow down. Complete reversal is coming. You see, the spies, when they were sent to the promised land, they returned and they were really afraid, weren't they? They said, "We are grasshoppers compared to them. They are giants." And you see, their problem was that they were only looking at the Canaanites. But you have Caleb and another one, Joshua, with him, saying, "When? We are going to defeat this very easily. The Lord is with us." You see the difference of focus? As the majority of the spies were focusing on their enemies, Joshua and Caleb focused on the covenantal God. They remembered the Lord. They depended on the Lord. They trusted in the Lord. And as they conquered Canaan, they cried out to the Lord. And this is what the Word of God reminds you this morning, Christian, that when everybody's against you, flee to the Lord. Remember Him. Depend on Him. Trust in Him. Cry out to Him. And you will find salvation. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we praise You, Lord, and we pray that You would help us to live according to the message of Psalm 3 for our lives today. Lord, that our dependence would be completely upon You. That our faith and trust would be placed completely upon You. Even in the darkest moments of our souls, even in the hard moments of our lives, Lord, may we flee to You. May we not trust in ourselves, not trust in the tools that You have given us, or trust in the resources that You have placed in our hands, but may we cast down, Father, all our anxieties upon Your hand. O Lord, arise and save us. Arise and deliver us. And Lord, if there is anyone here in Your house that still have not tasted the salvation that we find in Christ Jesus alone, I pray for his or her soul, that You would point this person to Christ. Lord, that You would afflict his soul, remembering him or her, his sins. And that they would flee to Christ. That they would cry out to Christ, declaring Him the Lord and Savior of their souls, and that they would find salvation in Him. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen.